Before we begin our study of chapters 1 and 2, I think it is best to give you a brief overview of the first major section of the book. Chapters 1 through 12 is the first major division. Chapters 13 to the end of the book forms the second. The first 12 chapters could be titled The Acts of Peter, the Church of the Circumcision and its Progress from Jerusalem to Antioch. Why? Because the Apostle Peter is the main character in this section. The church is, by and large, Jewish in makeup, and the center of activity is Jerusalem. But Antioch becomes the new center of operations. Dr. Luke uses a series of vignettes to graphically portray the important episodes and significant advances of the church. The first five chapters deal with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church at Jerusalem. Let's look at the chapter before us, chapter 1, to see how it fits into the total picture. I title chapter 1, Preparation, because Luke is showing how the disciples have been taught and prepared for their ministry in the church, and yet there are a few things lacking which need to be set in order. Luke, in verses 1 through 5, makes us aware that there was the time of instruction which was extremely important in preparing the apostles for their future ministry. This was the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, or the 40-day period after his resurrection in which our Lord appeared to the apostles at various times instructing them in the affairs of the kingdom. I personally believe that this is the time when men like Peter finally saw the true significance of the Old Testament scriptures as they relate to Jesus as Messiah. This was accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening the disciples as Jesus instructed them. Verses bearing this view out are John 20, verse 22, and Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. This would also explain how Peter could see from the Psalms that the scriptures foretold of Judas's judgment, Acts 1:20, and also that another man should occupy Judas's office. In verse 3, Dr. Luke gives us the key in explaining the dramatic change in the behavior of the apostles. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's Son presented himself alive after his suffering. How? By many convincing proofs. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this term is used. It's a technical term used by Greek rhetoricians to signify the strongest kind of demonstrable evidence which could not be refuted. The term was also used by physicians, like Dr. Luke, to depict the clearest type of symptoms which left no room for doubt or debate. Do you see what Luke is saying? Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, appeared to the apostles in bodily form and interacted with them over a period of 40 days. Convincing proof? You had better believe it. To such an extent that the apostles were now willing to give their lives, and most of them did, for the sake of the gospel. This is why Peter requests that one requirement for the apostolate be that the person be a witness to Christ's resurrection. This was the apostles' calling, to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the dynamic truth that changes lives. God's Son is alive forevermore, willing to impart to every sinner who responds in faith that quality of life, eternal life. What a marvelous fact. And it's this fact that is emphasized throughout the entire book of Acts. In preparing the apostles through instruction, they are commanded to wait at Jerusalem for the fulfillment of the promise from their heavenly Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They learn also that their Lord has future plans for them, which they do not fully comprehend. The student should make a clear distinction between the kingdom to Israel and the church. I would suggest that you order the Emmaus Correspondence Course on Prophecy, or Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, since we do not have enough time to discuss their differences. The apostles are enlightened to the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will receive the enablement to be witnesses of the resurrection. Verse 22. Beginning at Jerusalem and moving out to the remotest part of the earth, Luke very vividly shows this progress from Jerusalem to Rome. The Lord's ascension confirms the fact that he's gone and that they need to obey his previous instructions. His new program is soon to be initiated. The apostles and disciples felt the need for prayer and fellowship. In meeting together, Peter is reminded that they need a full complement of witnesses. The Lord spoke of this in Matthew 19:28 and in Luke chapter 22, verse 30. If a man is going to serve as a witness, relating what he has personally seen, it only makes sense that the qualification should be those stipulated in verses 21 and 22. The casting of lots is no doubt an Old Testament method of determining the mind of God. Proverbs 16:33 bears this out. Chapter 2 deals with the initial formation of the body of Christ, the church, through the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Luke begins by giving us the background in verse 1. What more appropriate place to launch God's new program than Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city where the Lord was crucified. It is now important to authenticate his person and work here where he was crucified. What more appropriate time to launch the new dispensation of the church than Pentecost? That time when Jerusalem would be overflowing with religious pilgrims from many parts of the provinces. Verses 2 through 13 speak of the signs which accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. What is the significance of these signs? The noise like a violent rushing wind, the tongues as a fire, and the speaking in other tongues. It's first necessary that we discuss briefly the teaching called the baptism of the Spirit. Since this is not a doctrinal study, our discussion will be limited. I would suggest that the student purchase the Emmaus Correspondence Course on the Holy Spirit or Charles Ryrie's book on the Holy Spirit. Pentecost signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven to take up his residence upon the earth in the newly formed church. Many refer to this chapter as the record of the birthday of the church. Since the Holy Spirit is God, he is omnipresent and has been present among men in all ages. When we refer to his coming in Acts 2, we do not mean that he wasn't here before. We simply mean that he is about to accomplish a unique work among his people. Merle Unger, in his article, The Significance of Pentecost, in the April-June 1965 Dallas Seminary publication, defines the baptism of the Holy Spirit as, quote, "that divine operation of God's Spirit which places the believer in Christ, in his mystical body, the church, and which makes him one with all other believers in Christ, one in life, the very life of the Son of God himself, one in him, a common head, one in sharing his common salvation, hope, and destiny," unquote. We have at Pentecost in Acts 2 the initial formation of Christ's body, the church, accomplished through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost presents the advent and gift of the Spirit to perform all his ministries in this age. The advent is that of the person of the Spirit, and the gift is the person. The gift, moreover, comprehends all the operations of the Spirit's person, including his regenerating, baptizing, sealing, indwelling, and filling ministries. Pentecost represents the beginning of a new economy in God's dealing with man. It is in connection with the commencement of this new dispensation that the supernatural phenomena of fire, wind, and the languages of Pentecost are to be seen in their real significance. They were the outward visible signals that the new age was being inaugurated. We know from Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, that the legal or Mosaic age had been introduced with fire, smoke, and earthquake as Mount Sinai was engulfed in flame. In like manner, the future kingdom age, according to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, opens with signs of fire, smoke, and celestial commotions. These signs at Jerusalem aroused the attention of the crowds and validated the fact that God was doing a wonderful work among them. The people inquired as to what was going on. Peter seizes the opportunity to speak for his Lord, as we should also do. It seems quite obvious to me that Peter did not quote Joel's prophecy in the sense of its fulfillment in the events of Pentecost, but purely as a prophetic illustration of those events. As a matter of fact, to avoid confusion, Peter's quotation purposely goes beyond any possible fulfillment at Pentecost by including events in the still future day of the Lord, preceding the establishment of the kingdom, verses 19 and 20. Peter's phraseology, "this is that," in verse 16, means nothing more than this is an illustration of that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is still future and awaits Christ's second coming. Peter is simply saying, why are you so shocked? If God's going to pour out his Spirit in a future day, as Joel has told us, it's certainly possible that he can do a work in our day. And he is. Listen, you Jews. Peter presents his apologia concerning Jesus the Nazarene. Peter's objective is to prove that Jesus, the Nazarene, is the Messiah and the Son of God. Note verse 36, his conclusion. His argument is fivefold. First, Jesus Christ is authenticated through the miraculous. Miracles performed not in seclusion, but in public. Verse 22. Second, his resurrection. Godless men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. Third, Old Testament scriptures confirm Peter's claim of the resurrection, verses 25 through 29. Fourth, the coming of the Holy Spirit is an evidence of Jesus Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God, verses 30 through 35. Fifth, the apostolic witness to the resurrection of Christ, verse 32. Peter draws his conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The crowd is convicted, and Peter tells them that forgiveness of sins comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. Peter is not advocating forgiveness of sins through baptism. The careful student should notice the use of the term name and the preposition for. I would suggest the Emmaus Correspondence course buried with him in baptism for a more detailed study. The response is staggering. 3,000 persons. In one terse statement, Luke describes the activities of this Christian community. First, apostolic doctrine. The apostolic teaching was authoritative because it was the teaching of the Lord communicated through the apostles. In due course, this apostolic teaching took written shape in the New Testament scriptures. Secondly, fellowship. Evidently, Luke uses this term to show that these Christians took enough time to share in each other's lives, expressing their needs, their hopes, their joys, and their sorrows. Thirdly, breaking of bread. Rackham presents an excellent discussion of the New Testament breaking of bread on pages 30 through 35 in his commentary on Acts. Fourthly, prayer. Verses 43 through 47 is an example of Luke's summary sections. Luke closes the first important event by giving a synopsis of the events following. The work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles validated their authority, and people were accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah Savior. Hebrews 2:4 brings this out quite forcibly. This new community of believers were certainly an impressive sight to behold, sharing their physical goods, unity of heart and mind, rejoicing and praising God. It is no wonder that people were believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Luke concludes this section dealing with the initial formation of the church by stating that the church is growing and advancing. May we, as members of the body of Christ, also work together in unity for the glory of God.